Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you will open our hearts so that we would be receptive to your truth, so that we might grow in understanding, so that we would be growing in Christ's likeness. And so illuminate your word to our understanding, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, as the Apostle Paul brings this letter to the Thessalonian Christians to a conclusion. He says in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Amen. The great enemy of gratitude is discontent. The Apostle Paul says that we're to be grateful in everything, to give thanks in all of our circumstances. We're to be thankful about our job and our marriage and our children and our church and our social status and our income and our house and our car and our clothes. And we're to be thankful about everything. And the great enemy of that is a discontentedness about our lot in life. And because we live in a fallen world, we can remain mad all the time about everything. I know of people who have quit watching the evening news because it keeps them so stirred up about everything that's going on in the world. And yet this is a repeated admonition that we find from the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Here, the apostle says, give thanks in all circumstances. Ephesians 5:20, given thanks always. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Would that include being thankful for our nation? This is, after all, a national holiday. This is not a religious holiday. This is not something that arises out of our Christian heritage per se. It's a national event. It's been declared by presidents and acts of Congress. So it's a national event. So when we say that, when we realize and recognize that we're to give thanks in everything, does that include being thankful for our nation? And it seems to me that the answer would be, well, of course it does, because our nation is a part of everything. And that doesn't mean that we whitewash our history, and it doesn't mean that we deny the flaws of our nation in the past or currently, but it does mean that there is much to be grateful for. And so I'd like to just explore a handful of things that I have in mind that I'm grateful for in light of all of just in light of time and circumstances. So I want to start with this. I want to first give thanks for our British and dissenting heritage. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let me divide that. First, our British heritage. What is that heritage? We have a very long history of resisting the absolute claims of monarchs and rulers. It goes all the way back to the Magna Carta of 1215, which was able to wrestle from the British king the rights of due process, of swift justice, limits on royal authority, a trial by a jury of one's peers, the right to efface one's accusers, and the presumption of innocence. Now, that wasn't for everybody, but that was for some people. And gradually those rights recognized by the Magna Carta began to expand. We had an English Civil War in our background in the 1640s, where again the absolutist claims of the Stuart monarchs, James I, Charles I, Charles II, were resisted by our British ancestors. And I call them our British ancestors because they were the people that colonized the 13 colonies, and it's back to them that we trace our national identity. Those rights were then incorporated into our national constitution. In other words, those things that were first secured or first named, not really secured by the Magna Carta and reinforced by the English Civil War, worked their way up to constitutional status by the framers of our national life. For example, the Fifth Amendment says no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. That can be traced right back to the Magna Carta. Sixth Amendment guarantees a speedy and public trial, trial by jury, the right to face your accusers, the right to defense by counsel, the right to compel favorable witnesses to take the stand. Seventh and Eighth Commandments deal also with legal and courtroom rights. All of these were elevated to constitutional status by our founders. Well, why is that so important? Well, if you don't have the rights to things like due process, you don't have any rights. You don't want to be thrown into a Mexican jail. Just let me tell you that. You do not want to be thrown into any jail in Latin America or any jail in Africa or in any jail in Russia. When we were in St. Petersburg 2 years ago as part of a conference for Reformed Christians, you know, we had to deal with the law because some of us had our wallets and passports taken from us. That was scary business, dealing with them, because it was obvious that there was corruption. And you didn't know what was going to happen or how arbitrary they might be or what you might be accused of and where you might end up. There's no guarantee of due process. There's no legal strictures in place that are going to restrain the people with the power. You don't want to be in a jail in China. You don't want to be in a jail in Russia. No, if you don't have these basic legal rights, and we have them, because of our British ancestry. The presumption of innocence, you know, that's been in the news recently. You don't even have the presumption of innocence on the continent of Europe. You're presumed guilty. You have to prove innocence. That is a much more difficult task than forcing the state to prove that you're guilty. If it's up to you to prove that you are innocent and come up with the evidence, you're at risk. And along with that, every other freedom. If you can be arbitrarily put in jail and denied, you can then be denied of your rights to assemble, the rights to practice religion, the rights of speech, the rights to publish. If justice is arbitrary, so the Fifth Amendment, Sixth Amendment, Seventh Amendment, Eighth Amendment, isn't it remarkable? There's 10 amendments. At least 4 of them have to do with what takes place in the courtroom. Because it is so fundamental to everything else. So we give thanks for the heritage of the English common law and the rights of free Englishmen to which the founders, the writers of the Declaration and the writers of the Constitution, appealed the rights of free Englishmen, which they insisted be observed and which taxation which without representation violated. The second part of our thanksgiving for our British origins is that giving thanks that we are of the dissenting British heritage. We, meaning the whole nation. How is that? Well, the anvil on which the basic rights to assemble, speech, and to publish, the anvil on which those rights were hammered out was that of dissenting Protestantism. It was the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Quakers, and others who were violently persecuted by the Stuart monarchs right up to 1688 and the Glorious Revolution, when finally they achieved legal status. But up to that point, the suffering, for example, the Scottish Covenanters, horrible suffering under Charles II. as they fought to secure the right to assemble and practice religion. And so we have a First Amendment. Congress shall not abridge the free exercise of religion or of speech or the right to assemble. You see, just like these judicial rights are at the foundation and fundamentals, so also is the right to practice religion foundational and fundamental to all the other rights. And it was on the backs of dissenting Protestants that those rights were won, as they insisted on the right to practice religion. Listen, the reason why tens of thousands of Puritans and Covenanters came to these shores in the 1620s, 30s, and 40s was because they were fleeing from persecution back in Britain. And they came in order to have the right to practice religion. Well, the right to practice religion includes not just the right to practice it, but the right to assemble and practice, and to speak as you would, and to publish that which supports your beliefs. And so historically, it's just a fact. Those rights were secured through the suffering, through the persecution that was endured by the dissenters, those who would not conform to the Act of Uniformity of 1662, and so resisted royal authority and the authority of the Church of England until, in the glorious revolution of 1688, those rights finally were secured. To assemble, speak, publish, First Amendment right, and the right to bear arms to protect oneself and one's family. All right, so number one, I'm thankful today for our British and dissenting origins. Number two, for the history of increasing franchise and freedom. Franchise has to do with electing. There has been growth in the right to exercise franchise and growth in freedom extending to all persons. It's a history of growth, I would maintain, not a history of growth to be celebrated rather than a history of restriction to be lamented. All right, so let's just talk about that for a minute. Electing one's leaders. Originally, under the Constitution, it was only landowners and male citizens, as was true of the House of Commons back in England, who were allowed to elect public officials. Now, is that a sign of oppression, or is that a sign of progress? Is that something to be embarrassed about? Well, that all depends on how you're looking at it. To whom would we rather trace our roots? In other words, as you scan the world of that day, who else had any voting rights at all for any demographic of society? And the answer, by and large, is no one. This is unique. This is special that anyone was choosing their leaders. That's, again, a part of the English heritage, that we had the right. It was a limited franchise, limited to males, limited to landowners. But there was franchise. And that right to vote then expanded to include all male citizens, and then eventually expanded in 1920 to include women. So is that a history of oppression, or is that a history of progress? My argument would be that's a history of progress. We celebrate that. There is the right to elect your leaders from the very beginning, and that right is expanded gradually, carefully, over decades and even centuries of time until that franchise is universal and everyone is allowed to exercise the right to choose one's leaders. It's also a history of expanding freedom. Again, I'm just talking about the perspective, the way that we look at these things. Of course, we have a blotch on our record, America's original sin of slavery. Is that a thing that is unforgivable? Well, let me commend a way of looking at this. 1776, slavery is legal everywhere and throughout the entire British Empire. I went to Theological College, Trinity College, Bristol. It was owned by a former slave owner, and he had a very very tall house, on the roof of which he would go with his spyglass and watch the slave ships come in to the port at Bristol, so that he would be ready to go count up the value of the slaves and the profits that would be involved in their sale. If you cross the Bristol Downs, the common land, you come to the end of the Downs, and that point is called Black Boy Hill, and the road that leads up to it is called White Ladies Road, because that's where the white ladies walked up the road in order to buy their African slaves. Slavery was everywhere. It was universal. Universal in the Islamic world. It had become universal in the Christian world after being abolished during the Middle Ages in a quiet way that nobody really understands. But nevertheless, by the middle of the Middle Ages, you don't have any slavery anymore. You had it in the classical world. Nobody seemed to object to it in antiquity. Not Aristotle, not Plato, none of them. Nobody objected to slavery. It was understood, accepted that when you conquered a people, that you would either kill them all or you would enslave them. And that's generally what happened. You either slaughtered everyone that you conquered, or you enslaved them. So it was common in the Greek and Roman world, common in Egypt, common and accepted. Oppressed, conquered people were either slaughtered or enslaved. During the Middle Ages, quietly, slowly, Christianity abolished it. You have serfs by the middle of the Middle Ages. You don't have slaves anymore. It's a notch up. It's expanding freedom, expanding rights. With the exploration of the East, as the Portuguese sailors began to look for a pathway to the Far East, they began to bounce down the continent of Africa. They began to engage in the slave trade. Slavery was reintroduced into Christendom and took another 200 years to finally abolish it a second time around. But what I'm saying is that in 1776, virtually no one was against slavery. It was just an accepted part of life. However, when the U.S. Constitution was ratified in 1789, understand that there would be no United States of America unless there was a compromise with slavery. You would have had the northern United States, and you would have had the southern United States, at best. In other words, there would be three English-speaking nations on the North American continent. You would have Canada, whatever they called the northern America, and then there would have been southern America. Unless there was some compromise with slavery. And so the compromise meant that it had to be legal, or the southern states would have gone their own way. However, what was in the Constitution was only a 20-year lease on life. So that 20 years after ratification, 1789, in 1809, the slave trade was abolished. It was thereafter illegal. Not slavery, but the trade. So there was, in the Constitution itself, a recognition of the evils of slavery, and the first step toward its abolition was the abolition of the trade. Thereafter, it was illegal. Of course, you always had slave runners and so forth who tried to circumvent the law. But nevertheless, there was the recognition. This is early. This is 1789. This is early in the progression of things. There's a recognition of its evil. Slavery was first abolished not until 44 years later, 1833, it was abolished in the British Empire. 1848, in the French Empire. Though we should note that some northern states did abolish slavery in terms of the state in the 1770s through the 1790s. It was not abolished in Brazil until 1888. It is still present in the Islamic world. And what the United States has shown an aptitude for is correcting its mistakes. And so in 1861 to 1865, 750,000 men gave their lives in the cause of abolishing slavery. at great, great cost came its abolition and the granting of rights to the freed slaves by the 14th and the 15th Amendments, including the right to vote. However, for 100 years, those rights were more or less put on hold by the Jim Crow laws in the South. However, those were corrected finally by the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the Voting Rights Act of 1965, ensuring civil and voting rights to all. Now, should we be embarrassed about that history? Well, we certainly should regret it. But the other question that I would ask was, well, yet where is there a better past and a better record than that? China, Vietnam, North Korea, Russia, the former Soviet republics, Africa, Latin America? No. Universal franchise and freedom rights are virtually the sole preserve of the English-speaking world. Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the United States, and those protected by the United States, as in Western Europe. There's very few places in the world where you can go where your rights are protected and your votes mean anything outside of the English-speaking world. Or again, takes me back to Thanksgiving for the British heritage of our nation and its common law and the basic rights that have been recognized in the English-speaking world for centuries. Then thirdly, I'm thankful for the sacrifices made to protect our rights and freedom. So what we have is expanding rights, expanding freedoms, embracing more and more people in a world in which those rights and freedoms are rare. Should we not be thankful for that? And thankful for those sacrifices that were made to protect those rights and freedom. There are always going to be bad actors in the world. And anytime there is a power vacuum, they will be happy to step in and fill it. I think that's what you see with Vladimir Putin in Eastern Europe and in the Middle East. A vacuum, he's going to fill it. He'll go as far, he'll push up against counteractive force, Until he encounters resistance, he will push China in the South China Sea. A few years back, Saddam Hussein in Kuwait. One of the reasons why there was a Korean War was because it was not clear that the United States would defend South Korea. It was outside of CETO. Or there wasn't a CETO at that time. It was not clear. We were not sending clear signals to the communist governments in Russia and China that we would defend South Korea. So there was a vacuum into which the North Koreans pushed. And the World War II, that's exactly what was happening in Central Europe. A vacuum, an unwillingness to defend freedoms. And so Hitler began to gobble up the Central European nations of Czechoslovakia and Austria. Entered into the Sudetenland and into the Rhineland and began to reoccupy territories from which he had been restricted. His military had been restricted because there was a vacuum, because there was a reluctance to make the sacrifices to defend freedom and franchise. Our war dead estimated. The Revolutionary War, 25,000. The War of 1812, 15,000. The Mexican-American War, 13,000. The Civil War, 750,000. World War I, 116,000. World War II, 405,000. Korea, 54,000. Vietnam, 58,000. Gulf War II, 4,497. our fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, sacrificed and fighting in the more recent of these wars. Our men in uniform today represent the power that pushes back against the bad actors, preserving freedom. Freedom is not free. Freedom, basic rights, come at great cost. And there's a relatively thin line, few families making those sacrifices today. My grandfather was an artilleryman in the 1st Division, the Big Red One, in World War I. He was wounded twice. My father was in the 78th Division of the United States Army, overrun the first day of the Battle of the Bulge as a combined infantry and armored assault attacked the village that he was literally on the front line defending. And he said if the captain hadn't surrendered them, he would have been killed, as half of the men had already been killed. And those stories can be recounted family after family of sacrifices that were made for what? So that we would still have, we would retain our basic rights to practice religion, to assemble, to speak, to publish. That we would have basic rights to elect our leaders. That we would have the basic rights of courtroom justice, the presumption of innocence, due process, the right to trial by a jury of our peers. So we're thankful for the great sacrifices that have been made by a relatively few families, particularly in recent years, so that there would be the force to press up against the bad actors, so that there would not be a vacuum into which evil would quickly move. Thirdly, thankful for our prosperity. Those defenders of rights and freedoms are also defenders of our prosperity. We are the richest people in the history of the world, and we are the richest people in the world today. Younger people, I want you to especially to hear this. 3 billion people, half of the world's population, lives on $2.50 a day, $75 a month. 1.3 billion of those people live on $1.25 a day, or $38 a month. 5 billion of the population live on $10 a day, or $300 a month. In our country, the minimum wage is $7.25 an hour. In the recent past, 45% of the American population had no indoor plumbing in the 1940s. That's when some of our members were growing up. In fact, we have one member who was relatively affluent because their outhouse was a two-seater. Yeah, you'd have to wait in line in the cold. Hold hands on, never mind. The average size of an American new home from 1920 to 1950 was 1,000 square feet. I grew up in one of those, this is not a poor Terry story, but I grew up in one of those 1945 mass-produced tract homes in Southern California. I don't think it was 1,000 feet. I think it was about 750. One bathroom. That was common. That was the typical. That was the average. That was the norm. You watch an episode of The Honeymooners. What it spoofs is what was the norm. There's virtually nothing on the walls. There's hardly any furniture. This is the way people lived a generation ago. We just don't even realize the level of prosperity that that we enjoy in this country. The average new home in 2014 was 2,657 feet, 2.5 times the size of the homes that the returning GIs from World War II were thrilled to have. Vehicles, as late as 1960, almost 1/4 of the American population had no vehicles at all. 57% had one, so 80% of the population had one vehicle. Or none. Life expectancy in the 1940s for men was 55. That's the cruel joke behind the Social Security Act. You begin to collect at 65, the life expectancy was 55. If you knew your grandparents or great-grandparents born in the turn of the century or thereabouts, they were old. They were old by their mid-50s. They were ancient by their mid-50s. My grandfather on my father's side was a plumber in Asbury Park, New Jersey, crawling under houses in the mud and ice of New Jersey winters. He was bent over, and I thought he was 1,000 years old when I was a kid. I could not believe how old he was and decrepit he was. He was in his 60s. Other grandfather was a coal miner, spent 50 years in the Pennsylvania coal mines. Could hardly breathe. You could hear him, if he were in the back row of this here, you would hear him breathing. His lungs were all but entirely destroyed by coal dust. He retired in his mid-50s. He was old, old, old. As were their wives. They both died at 65 years old. And they died as old grannies. 65 is not old anymore. Believe me, I'm 63. 65 is not old. So, we enjoy prosperity and health. Health. The problem with youth is you don't understand how wonderful it is until you're too old to still have it. If you have good health, it's a wonderful... You know, I think I have good health, but I've had 4 back surgeries and my feet don't work very well anymore. But I'm really thankful for my health because there's so many other people who have bad health, who really are suffering. For 40, 50 years, I'd go to bed, put my head down on the pillow and wake up 8 hours later. Now every hour or two I've got to turn because this shoulder hurts and then that shoulder hurts. And then I got to go to the bathroom. You can't move without aches and pains when you get older. To have good health is a wonderful gift of God. If you have nothing else in this world, but you have good health, you have a gift of God. And then finally, the church. I'm thankful that we have a faithful church that is governed by biblical priorities, that's bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, and a basically happy and grateful congregation. And that is becoming increasingly rare as well. A faithful, fruitful, happy, healthy congregation. So the apostles say, in everything give thanks. In the ESV, give thanks in all circumstances, rejoice always. Let that be the theme. For all of the disciples of Christ, as families gather this Thanksgiving season, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that in Christ we can in everything give thanks and rejoice always. And particularly in light of all that we enjoy in this world as well as the next. And so we pray, O Lord, for our families as they gather this Thanksgiving season.